Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon and stars in their courses above, joined with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 besides. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Well, let's take our seats to be quiet. The image of you.
You're the Word of God the Father, from before the world began. Every star and every planet has been fashioned by your hand. All creation holds together by the power of your voice. Let the skies declare your glory, let the land and seas rejoice. You're the author of creation, you're the Lord of every man, and your cry of love rings out across the land. Yet you left the gaze of angels, came to seek and save the lost, and exchange the joy of heaven for the anguish of a cross. With a prayer you fed the hungry, with a word you calmed the sea. Yet how silently you suffered, that the guilty may go free. You're the author of creation, you're the Lord of every man, and your cry of love rings out across the land. With a shout you rose victorious, resting victory from the grave, and ascended into heaven, leading captives in your way. Now you stand before the Father, interceding for your own. From each tribe and tongue and nation, you are leading sinners home. You're the author of creation, you're the Lord of every man, and your cry of love rings out across the land.
Let's remain standing, maybe a couple lead us in prayer before we carry on this morning. Thank you.
If you're using one of these blue Churchill Bibles, it's on page 1180. That might be different in the purple blue ones. Philippians 3. And we'll be reading from verses 1 through to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the text that Andre will be preaching on. But before we do hear from Andre on that, we're going to be singing from the screen.
Well, good morning, everyone. And that is easily the most embarrassing church service I've ever been to. I don't know about you. Liz and I would just like to say thank you to all of you, just in case we don't get a chance to thank you personally. But just to say thank you very much for all of your support and your encouragement, for your training, your correction, your rebuke at times. It's been just such a wonderful experience of family for us. And we will miss you all very much. Let's turn to our Bible passage in Philippians 3, so if you want to keep that open. There's a story, one of the Winnie the Pooh stories that I read to Johnny and Amy. It's all about Winnie the Pooh and his friends going to look for a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. And at one point, they get very, very excited because Piglet discovers a shiny golden object under a tree. And all the friends gather around, they rush around, they look at the shiny golden object. And then Owl, the knowledgeable wise one, points out that this isn't real gold. It's just fool's gold. It's just a rock. And Winnie the Pooh sees that Piglet is a bit embarrassed by this, a bit disappointed by this. And he says to Winnie the Pooh says to Piglet, but it is a very nice rock. And there is a kind of fool's gold Christianity. It looks very much like the real thing, but it isn't. At the end of the day, it's just a rock. And however nice it looks, that's all it is. It's nothing. It's just a worthless object. And I think that's what's at the heart of this passage. That Paul is saying, listen, there is a kind of fool's gold Christianity that is being offered to you. Don't take it. It may look real, it may have shiny parts to it, it may have a golden color, but it's not the real thing. This is something that struck me over and over again as we've taught various bits of the Bible, how often this theme comes up. There is a true Christianity, and then there is an imitation Christianity. And it's both scary and beautiful to see this. It's both terrifying and beautiful. When Jesus talks about the religious leaders of his time, the Pharisees, he says, he quotes Isaiah, and he says, well did Isaiah prophesy about you when he said, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. There was something about the religious leadership of the day which said, which knew how to talk. It knew the right things to say. It knew the right things to believe. On the outward, side of things, it looked good. It looked like gold. But it was a fool's gold because their hearts were far from the Lord. Again, Jesus, speaking elsewhere, says that on the last day, some will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And Jesus will say to them, away from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. It had the appearance of genuine Christianity. It had the glint of gold to it, but it wasn't the real thing. It was fool's gold because they never knew the Lord. The life of a Pharisee, the life of the religious hypocrites that Jesus really, really rebuked with all earnesty, the life that they lived was marked by prayer and study of the scriptures, expository preaching, evangelism, giving, church attendance, and orthodox doctrine. That was what made up the life of a Pharisee. And yet Jesus told them that they were far from the kingdom of God. They had entirely missed the point. It's a fool's gold Christianity. It looks like the real thing. Christians should be praying and giving and worshipping together at church and studying the Bible and be committed to expository ministry and all these kinds of things. That's what Christians should be doing. And yet something was vitally missing from the life of the Pharisees that turned it into something fraudulent, a fool's gold Christianity. They prayed, they gave, they evangelized, they did all these things, and yet when Jesus appeared, they hated him. They hated him and they plotted to kill him. When God appeared, the focal point of their religion and religious beliefs, they couldn't stand him. Their hearts were far from him, they never knew him, they didn't like him. That's what fool's gold Christianity is. And again, as we've studied various parts of scriptures, from Genesis to Matthew to Hosea, to the book of Hebrews, wherever we've gone, this has come up again and again and again. Watch out for fool's gold Christianity. Because true Christianity has at its heart a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. True Christianity has at its heart a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. That is the resounding heart cry of the Christian. I would rather have Jesus. And that is the point of this passage. You can see in verse 7 and 8, for whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. Can you see the difference there? Can you see the heart cry of Paul? And he's deliberately setting himself up here as an example for us to follow. He's done this in the wake of setting up Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples. And now he talks about himself, his own desires. What it is that he truly wants in life. What it is that he truly wants for the Philippian Christians. What it is that the Lord truly wants for us. What it is that we should be striving for. But this tension, this dynamic between true Christianity, true gold Christianity, and fool's gold Christianity is right at play from the beginning of this chapter. So just have a look at verse 1 with me. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. And initially, reading this passage, you kind of get the impression that when Paul says rejoice and he issues that command, he then leaves it and carries on with something else. It's almost as if it's just there as a one-off punchy proverb-like command. But actually it's not. I think what he's doing is introducing the chapter. In other words, I think what he says about watch out for the dogs and the evildoers is directly and explicitly connected to the command for us to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord is a funny command. It's a funny command because, generally speaking, we don't have control over what we rejoice in. I'm a fan of steak. I love steak. Steak is the best food that you can eat. Medium rare, don't put anything on it, just give me the steak, medium rare, on a plate, and that is a meal. It's a banquet. Now, when I'm eating a steak like that, you don't have to tell me to enjoy it. I am already enjoying it. And you'll probably appreciate that you didn't talk to me for the next 20 minutes while I consume the rest of it. I mean, it's a funny thing, isn't it? Because I enjoy steaks, I eat steaks, and so you don't have to tell me to enjoy the steak. Telling a Christian to rejoice in the Lord, to enjoy the Lord, is not something that the Christian says, oh really, I have to do that? It's like eating the steak. We love it. We do rejoice in the Lord. Of course we rejoice in the Lord. Everything about us wants to enjoy Jesus Christ. It's that sort of command. It's when a waiter comes up to you and says, enjoy your steak. Well, of course you're going to enjoy your steak. You've ordered it and it's arrived as you've expected. So what's left but to enjoy it? But let's just say for a moment that in some stroke of madness and a feeding frenzy, I ended up with my wife's salad in front of me and my steak somewhere else. Then the command becomes quite important, because as the waiter comes to me and says, enjoy your steak, and I look down at my salad, I realize something is very wrong with the situation. Very wrong. Evil. And so it is with the Christian life. When we hear biblical commands to rejoice in the Lord, if you look down at your Christian life and have a look and see there is no rejoicing in the Lord, but only rejoicing in other things. Now please don't mishear me, it is right for us to rejoice in other things as well. Rejoicing in the Lord is not to the exclusion of enjoying other things. You can enjoy a beautiful summer's day. You can enjoy the celebration of a wedding. You can enjoy family and friends. You can enjoy wealth and good things. You can enjoy food. You can enjoy these things. But what this is talking about is if the main source of joy in your life is not Jesus Christ, there is a problem. If the main and sustaining and most powerful source of enjoyment in your life is not knowing Jesus, something's gone wrong. And so I think the command he gives to rejoice in the Lord is connected to the command to watch out for the evildoers. Because if you're rejoicing in the Lord, it will safeguard you against the evildoers who are coming along to deceive you and to rob your joy in the Lord. And how do they do that? How do they rob your joy in the Lord? Remember that the one thing that a Pharisee, that a religious leader, couldn't do in Jesus' time, and the reason he went after them, was the one thing they could not do was rejoice in the Lord. When they saw the Lord in front of them, they tried to kill him. They hated him. They were jealous of him. They could not love him and enjoy him. They couldn't do that. You see, it's a kind of litmus test as to what's really going on in the heart of someone. Prayer, Bible study, these things are all good. But they are not the same as, can you enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ? They should all be there, but at the heart of it all is the enjoyment of Christ. The Pharisees couldn't do that, and the reason they couldn't do that was because of their obsession with the law and in law keeping. So look at verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now what is that referring to? Well, that's referring to circumcision. And circumcision obviously is the removal of a bit of skin from a male body part, which I won't go into detail about, but you know, it's there. And it used to be, according to the old covenant, the mark applied to men as to who was in and out of God's people. It used to be the mark of authenticity of the genuine person of God. That's what it was. But Jesus is saying, now that I've appeared on the scene, it's changed. It's all changed. That is, there is nothing that you do that brings you into the family of God. There's nothing that you do that authenticates you, that marks you out as a child of God. It's what Jesus does for you. But they couldn't drop this. So when they heard that there were Christians, there were people who had entrusted themselves to the Lord to say, Jesus is my Savior. I trust Him to rescue me and save me. I trust what He's done rather than what I've done. I trust His works, not my works. I trust His will, His faithfulness, rather than my will, my faithfulness. When he heard of people doing that, when these false teachers heard that, they would go to those people and say, but that's not enough. Faith in Jesus, trusting Jesus, rejoicing in Jesus, loving Jesus, that's not enough. What you need is also to put yourself under the law. You need to add certain works, otherwise you will never be recognized as a true child of God. Now the way that that undermines joy is it takes the attention away from Jesus, who is the treasure, and puts that on you. So the attention moves from Jesus to yourself, from His faithfulness to yours, from His ability to your ability, from His strength to your strength, from His goodness to your goodness. And doing that kills joy. It kills joy because you can never measure up to Jesus. And so if you're going to go from Jesus as the source of joy to yourself, something is going to go wrong in the meantime. But also, if you put yourself under a relationship to the law where you believe that your acceptance as a child of God, as a person of God, hinges on your effort and ability, you will kill joy because one of two things will happen. You will either be crushed with guilt, or you will be so bolstered with a pride and obsession with yourself that you will not be able to see Jesus. Both of those things will distract you from Jesus. And He is the source of our joy as Christians. He is our treasure. He is the one who is of surpassing worth. He is the one against whom all other things are rubbish. And so if we're distracted from Jesus, we lose our joy. But if we remember the command to rejoice in the Lord, to enjoy the Lord, we look down at our life, at our plate, if you like, and we're forced to ask the question, where is my joy coming from? And if the Bible is saying your joy should be coming from the Lord, and you look down and you see, actually, my joy is not coming from the Lord, you know something is wrong. Just like if the waiter says, enjoy your steak, and yet you've got a salad in front of you, something is wrong. So Paul says, listen, if anybody is going to fall to this trap of boasting in and relying on themselves, it's going to be me. Look at my credentials. If someone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul is saying, I was what you wanted to be if you were part of Judaism. If you were a Jew, worshipping according to what Judaism says, I was the pinnacle. I had striven, I'd given my entire life to achieve this. Even to the point where nobody could look at the law, look at my life and say there's a discrepancy. He kept the law, he says. This is an astonishing claim. He kept the law and yet something was missing. Something very important was missing. He even had zeal. This is not about sincerity. He was very sincere. To the point where he believed this, that Christianity was such a serious offense that he would persecute the church and he would lead the persecution of the church. And yet something was missing. And he says all of what I had spent my entire life working to achieve, when I saw Jesus, it changed. It changed instantly. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss, not just worthless, but less than worthless. Loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. He spends his whole life working to achieve something. He meets Jesus and he realizes he's been wasting his time. Wasting his time. And the reason why those things are not just worthless but harmful is because those things were distractions from true joy in the surpassing treasure of knowing Jesus. Because they were rival Jesus's. Instead of looking to Jesus for joy, he looked to his own confidence in the flesh. Instead of looking to Jesus, he would look to circumcision. Instead of looking to Jesus, he would look to his heritage and ethnicity. Instead of looking to Jesus, he would look to his own zeal in persecuting the church. Instead of looking to Jesus, he would look to his obedience to the law. Worthless. Less than worthless. Loss. And rubbish. Instead, Paul says, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. This is what he says. I want to know Christ. I consider it rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness and acceptance from God that hinges on my own ability, that hinges on the flesh, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That is it. That is what makes Jesus the great surpassing treasure. And he says, rather than looking to all these other things, all these evildoers, evil, not because they were living lives of total liberalism and licentiousness, but actually they were evil because they were distracting from the value of Christ. That is a moral failure. That is what evil is. And so he lands this at this one point, and this is really it. This has been the point since the beginning. That everything is rubbish compared to Christ. Everything. There are few more important questions than you can ask yourself than this. Whether you're here as a Christian or a non-Christian, visiting or regular, this is one of the most important questions you can ask yourself. And that is this. How much value do I place on the person of Christ? Is he my cause for rejoicing? Is he my greatest treasure? Do I consider all things rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus. Look at the language. I consider everything lost, he says, everything rubbish. I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know him in his resurrection power, but I also want to know him when I'm sharing in his sufferings. I want to know him when I'm becoming like him in his death. Whether it's good or bad, I want to know him. I want Jesus more than anything else. And why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. It changes everything, you see, this question. It affects everything. Think about Jesus' teaching for a moment. Think about the pearl in the field. The man who goes to buy a field and he discovers a pearl hidden in it. And he goes away and he gives away, he sells everything he has so that he can get that pearl. It's the Christian's great interest. It should be everyone's great interest to know Jesus, to have Jesus, to be willing to give away everything else, to have that one thing which surpasses everything else. No one can serve two masters, Jesus says. You will either love one and hate the other. If Jesus is not your master, you will hate Jesus because he will interfere with what you truly love. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, said Jesus. If your treasure is Christ, that's where your heart is going to be. But if you are treasuring other things, that is what your heart and your life will follow. It affects everything. But it also affects whether or not we can truly call ourselves Christians. And this is a heavy note, but it's important for us to grasp that part of being a Christian, fundamentally what that means, is that we've turned from idols, false gods, to serve Jesus, the true God. And the reason why we go after false gods is because we treasure them. We think that they can give us something that we want. And becoming a Christian at its heart is saying no to that. I recognize these things as false. Whatever it is, whether it's wealth or money or popularity or comforts or the quiet life, whatever it is, and turning to Jesus and saying, here is true value. Here is what I will treasure. And so I put my faith in him. I put my trust in him. I commit my life to him. I follow him with everything I have. We don't do it perfectly, but it's what we strive for. It's what we strive for. For together. That's what Paul goes on to say. I haven't already obtained all this. I haven't already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of it. So here are three things that I'd like us to remember from this passage, just as a conclusion. The first thing is that we must understand that Jesus is the greatest treasure that you could possibly have. Knowing him is of surpassing worth, and knowing him in comparison, it renders everything else rubbish in comparison. Jesus is the greatest treasure. Do you really believe that? Do you really know that this morning? Please turn to the Lord if you don't. If you're worried, turn to him and say, oh, help me. Help me, Father, in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, to know Jesus as the surpassing treasure. And this should fill our hearts with joy. This should give us cause for rejoicing that everything we do, when we pray, when we study the scriptures, when we serve a church, when we evangelize, when we give, when we do all these things, there should be a heart of joy that comes out of treasuring Christ in all those things. And so the conclusion, the one conclusion, the one point of application really is this, that Christians, you and I, should be marked by a joyful pursuit to know Christ as our highest treasure. We should be marked by a joyful pursuit to know Christ as our highest treasure. And the way to do this is to look at Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much that you have given us such a great gift, that by your grace, because of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, because of the free gift you've given us in his name, we can know the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. We can know him, and we can rejoice in him. May our lives be a joyful pursuit of treasuring Christ above all else. In your name we pray. Amen.